probably since the very earliest of times, there has been the problem of corruption and nepotism. It's not just to be found in government, although one can go back to the very earliest governments and find them struggling with this question of corruption and nepotism. I'm not commenting on whether we ever find it today in Western society. You can make your own deductions. We're always battling with this problem, aren't we? Only recently, the governments of England and the United States and other Western countries tried to stop the corruption that is rampant throughout Western business as it deals with third world countries. And they tried to pass laws that would throw people in prison in our countries if they bribed others abroad. Corruption is always there. It's under the surface. But it's there at school, it's there at work, it's there in the family sometimes. Think of a bully at school. For some reason he decides that he can exercise power over others. And perhaps because he's stronger, he exploits it for all it's worth. He exploits the power he's got. Nepotism, the act which shows favor to people of the family. You have a powerful job and you employ people of the family, or close relatives, or even close friends. One doesn't have to look an awfully long distance to know of examples of that sort of thing. It's even happened in the Church of England. Notice I use the past tense, and I pray that it doesn't happen now. But it certainly happened in the past. In the Church of England, one only has to look back to the time of Richard Hooker and people like that, and to see them pronouncing against nepotism, against corruption in the church itself. Often we don't want to admit that such things happen in our own society, in our own walks of life, but we know it does. We have the saying that all power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we know that there is some truth in that. We know how we feel whenever we're given a certain amount of power. We know that it can be tempting to abuse it. Perhaps it just starts with overusing it, and that very quickly becomes abuse. And that was the problem with Eli's sons. As we come this morning to the latter part of the second chapter of 1 Samuel in our series on 1 Samuel, they had benefited from nepotism. They got their job because of their dad. And they were exploiting the power that they had for all sorts of evil. For all sorts of evil and corrupt ways. So I want to look at just three things this evening. Firstly, I want to look at the type of corruption and evil that Eli's sons were involved with. Then I want to look and see how that is contrasted throughout this passage with Samuel. And then finally, I want to ask the question, what was God's response to all of this? So three things. What were Eli's sons doing? Secondly, what was Samuel doing? And finally, what was God doing? Fairly straightforward, you may say. How corrupt were these sons of Eli? Well, let's try and imagine the situation. Here were lots of faithful Israelites, like Hannah, like Elkanah, coming and giving offerings to the Lord at Shiloh. And they would bring offerings of all sorts, because that is what they were commanded by God to do. And under Old Testament law, the priests were allowed to take part of those offerings and eat them. This was actually how the Lord supplied their food and their income. The law of Moses said that the priests were to be given no land in Canaan. You remember that everybody else was given a portion of land, but not the priests. They were given no land because, the Bible says, their portion was the Lord. Their portion was the law. This was how God had decreed that his priests were to be looked after. The sacrifices brought to God, part of those sacrifices could be used by the priests. So they didn't need any land. They couldn't just eat anything, however. For example, they couldn't eat meat of most of the animals that had been sacrificed to take away sin. They could eat meat, but only parts of the meat, of sacrifices of thanksgiving that the people brought. One way or another, the rules were there, and they knew them. But what happened? Well, one day you may have the privilege of joining the vicarage family at Sunday lunch. Now, I say a privilege because it's the time of the week when we get wonderful roast meat. You may all have it every day of the week. We don't. We have it on Sunday lunchtime, and it's our special meal. Mainly because we all love roast meat. Now, what was going on, of course, was that these priests also loved roast meat. And they, I think, really preferred roast sirloin more than boiled breast of lamb. Because they were allowed to take boiled breast of lamb, but not roast sirloin. So they started to ask for the best portions of meat. And that's probably where it started, this sin of Eli's sons. In fact, it was obviously very general practice. If you look in verse 14, it was common for the priests, we're told there, to put a huge fork into the cauldron for cooking, the cauldron in which the offerings were being cooked, and to take out whichever bit stuck to their fork. Now already that was an abuse of the law of God. They weren't allowed to do that. They were only allowed to take certain portions of meat. So already all the priests really were abusing God's law in this way. But Eli's sons went much further than that, and they even used force to insist on their own way. Look at verses 15 and 16. Even before the fat was burned, now they're supposed only to have eaten the meat after the fat was burned off. That was the law of God. Even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw meat, so he could roast it," she said. If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want," in other words, "Let the offering at least go forward properly, the offering that I have brought to the Lord, and then take whatever you want," the servant would answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." The sin of Hophni and Phinehas, these two sons of Eli, was really very serious. It was not just against the people who brought these offerings, but it was against God himself. This was an offering to God. And the priests were therefore taking what was the Lord's, and they were abusing the privilege. Their privileged status, they were abusing it. They were sinning against God himself. Verse 17 says, "And they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt." But that's not all. That would have been bad enough. But verse 22, we read this. "Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting." Now, we don't know what job these women served. They didn't lead in worship. They weren't inside the temple. They probably greeted people at the temple entrance. They may have done some behind-the-scenes sort of work for the temple. We don't know the details. Eli's sons were sleeping with these women. Now, that may sound quite shocking to our ears. It was shocking to the ears of the Israelites. Of course it was. It perhaps wasn't quite so terribly startling to them as it would be to us. Because in pagan temples, they would have had prostitutes in the temple. And people who came to offer offerings would have then gone on to the temple prostitutes and seen it as something of a whole sort of orgy of worship to the pagan god. Now, I don't know whether that is what was going on here, whether Hophni and Phinehas were saying, well, look, down the road in that Canaan temple, that's what's going on, so we're going to do it here. Or whether they were simply using their authority, their power, and were simply saying to these women, you know, either you sleep with us or you lose the job. Something like that. I don't know. Whatever it was corruption on an enormous scale. Thirdly, they sinned in another way. And a way that perhaps we can easily ignore in this passage, but look at verse 23. So Eli said to them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. And what did they do? They did nothing. They did not honor their father. You remember the commandment? Honor thy father and thy mother, that the days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Do you remember that? And here they are, and they're not even listening as Eli tells them of the wrong they're doing, and they don't repent. So three great and terrible sins here. And of course their days were not long in the land, as we'll see in the next few sermons. They die very quickly as the Lord judges them. These sons of Eli knew the truth. They'd been brought up by Eli. Probably they'd been brought up to memorize the law of God. Let's take a modern example. A modern example of how awful their sin must have been to the people around them. What do you think people today would say if the whole town knew that the minister had his fingers in the offering plate all the time, that he was sleeping around with the women in the congregation, and that he wasn't going to take a no from anybody? It strikes home a little bit then, doesn't it? Certainly it does if you're standing up here. But it does, it makes it real for us. Just think about it a moment. Think of their sin. And at the heart of their sin, this passage tells us in one very simple sentence, in verse 12, what was at the heart of their sin. It was, and we read it in the Pew Bibles and in the New International Version, they had no regard for the Lord. That is where their sin lay. They had no regard for their Lord. The Hebrew word there is the word to know. They did not know the Lord. Remember what we said about that word to know last week? When it says they do not know the Lord, it isn't just talking about an intellectual grasp. Who could have known more about the Lord than Eli's sons, the priests? And they knew it all. They probably knew the whole of the law of God off by heart, because that would have been part of their training. But they did not know the Lord. You remember that word? It means to obey. It means to activate, to get involved in. They didn't know the Lord because they weren't prepared to obey him and to be obedient to him. Now, never be mistaken, because there are many people in this day and age who say, yes, I know God, or yes, I know Jesus. But it doesn't mean that they seek to obey Jesus or that they seek to obey God. It means they have some head knowledge, and really they'd rather like to think that God is out there. They'd rather like to think that Jesus did exist. They'd rather like to think that he was a good man, but they don't know the Lord. And I ask you, do you know God today? Or are you like the sons of Eli, who knew a lot, but they didn't really know Yahweh, the covenant God, at all? Well, there's the sins of Eli's sons. Now, much more briefly, look at the contrast between Eli's sons and Samuel all the way through this passage. In this chapter, we're repeatedly told that Samuel served the Lord. Look at verse 18. Samuel was a boy ministering before the Lord. He too had all the advantages of believing parents. They continued to support him. His parents continued. It's a lovely little bit in this chapter, isn't it? They continued to come to the temple every year, and his mother kept him well clothed as a child. And obviously Eli thought the world of this little lad. By now he knew Hannah and Elkanah really well, and he prayed that the Lord would bless Hannah and Elkanah because they'd given up their only son. And so Hannah has 5 more children. Now, those of you who are mothers in the congregation may wonder whether that's a blessing at all. But it certainly was for Hannah and Elkanah. The Lord is no man's debtor. Isn't that a wonderful truth? You give something to the Lord, and he will give back. Maybe not the same thing, which is what he did here. He gave the same thing back. He gave more children. It may not work quite like that, but the Lord will be no man's debtor. What a joy. But anyway, at the end of verse 21, again we are told, the boy Samuel grew in the knowledge, in the presence of the Lord. He is a very young boy who is recognized as one who serves the Lord. And then again in verse 26, have a look at that verse. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Now that's an interesting little addition, isn't it? And with men. Eli's sons had not known or regarded God. Samuel did. Eli's sons had fallen out of favor with the people of Israel. They were moaning about Eli's sons. But look at what happens to the man of God here. Well, I should say the child of God. The young child of God. He was not involved in these practices in the temple. People, there from a very early age, were beginning to understand, yes, we're going to be able to trust this lad. We're going to be able to trust this lad. He serves God. Already we can see his heart's in the right place. And so he grew in favor not just with God, but with men and women as well. And then finally, look at the Lord's response. Yahweh is a covenant Lord. He remains faithful to his covenants, his promises. He promised that he would look after and prosper those who obeyed him and trusted him. He would judge those who did not. Quite a formidable covenant Lord. And the Lord's response to this situation is laid out for us in verses 27 to the end of the chapter. And just as this morning we saw that the Lord sent a prophet to David to tell him of his sin with Bathsheba, so we find the same thing happening here. A man of God comes with the Lord's word for Eli. And this man of God tells Eli, look Eli, God has promised that there will be priests here in Israel forever. He had promised that he would establish your family in that priesthood. But that promise was on condition that they obeyed. And they had not obeyed. And so the Lord, we're told, is going to form a new priesthood. And one of the most fascinating things to learn for ourselves in this passage, one of the most fascinating things and comforting things is this. Even if people let God down, even to the extent that God simply doesn't use them anymore, even if people like Hophni and Phinehas fail to live up to what God wants, God's purposes will never be thwarted. Because God is so faithful to his people that he's going to produce other priests of the sort that he wants. Now that is true for all of us, and all the way down through history, we cannot thwart God's purposes. My sin will not stop your relationship with God. You better praise the Lord for that. If you sin before the Lord, if you sin in my presence, You will not be able to break my relationship with my covenant Lord, who is always faithful to me. The Lord judged Eli's sons, and we'll see how he judged them in another sermon. But the Lord also blesses, and he continues to fulfill his purposes. In verse 35, he says this, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out, listen to this, he will go in and out before my anointed forever. What a gracious Lord we have. What do you think the prophet meant? He will go in and out before the anointed forever. Well, I think he meant Samuel. This was a prophecy about Samuel. Samuel is called to this job in the very next chapter. But here the prophet also, without realizing the depth of what he is saying, here the prophet also looks forward. Just as Hannah had done back in verse 10, you remember, looks forward to the coming of the king, the anointed. Back in verse 10, and I didn't point this out last week, but back in verse 10, we have the very first use in the whole of Scripture of the word Mashiach, from which we get Messiah. It's the word which we translate anointed. And at the end of verse 35, that same word is used again. Now, it wasn't a title at that stage. It wasn't a title. It was a description. But later on, it became, of course, applied to Jesus, the anointed one. If David was anointed, how much more so Jesus? If Saul was anointed, how much more so Jesus? That is why Jesus comes and he is called the Messiah, the anointed one. And so in the New Testament again, just as we saw with Hannah's prayer, time and again we find this in the Old Testament. The New Testament fulfills what is said there almost in passing in the Old Testament. One day Jesus will come. That's what this prophecy is looking forward to. One day the anointed will come, the King, Jesus. But of course Jesus was not just an eternal King. Was he? He was also an eternal priest. He was a priest who lives forever. Now, I think you need to open your Bibles again. Have a look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests, the writer says, that is, those priests like Samuel, like Eli. There have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. In other words, they were not the eternal priests. They didn't live forever before the anointed king. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus, the one who was looked forward to in that very brief way back in 1 Samuel 2. The priest who will go in and out before God forever. Have a look at verse 25 in 1 Samuel 2. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Did that strike you when you read that, when you heard it earlier? How many of you feel that you do indeed sin against the Lord, not just against other people? Don't we all? Perhaps you begin to feel like Job felt. In Job chapter 9, he says this, if only, Job says, if only there were somebody to arbitrate between us, that is, between me and God. If only, says Job, there was somebody to lay his hand upon both of us, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. And Job looked. And Job had some understanding, because later on he said, I know my Redeemer lives. But he only had a small understanding, and surely that's how we all feel. We sin against God. We are much more like Hophni and Phinehas, aren't we, really? Than even like Samuel, let alone than like Jesus. Are we involved in cheating, in lying, in corruption against our neighbors, corruption at business? Are we simply failing to bring God before the eyes of people around us? We flout his truth. We don't worship him as we should. And we have little heart commitment to him. We are cutting God short. Job and Eli said that there was no one who could intercede for us. In our New Testament reading, even the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 said this. What should we conclude? Are we any better? Not at all. There is no one righteous. No, not one. And yet, there is. And yet there is. The wonder of God's grace to us is just this. If we believe in Christ, if we turn towards the true high priest, if we rely entirely on his grace, then he will forgive even sins against himself. Now that is the wonderful God of the covenant at work. We may think Eli's sons were particularly evil, and they were, but there's not one of us who has not and would not, given the same situation, behave in a similar sort of way. There's not one of us who won't abuse power sometimes when we are given it. There's not one of us who doesn't flout the law of God. And Jesus does put his hand on my head and on God's head, as it were. Because he is God and man, and he draws us together, and he arbitrates. Because he is the priest who forever is offering the perfect sacrifice. Once given, once made on the cross. Which he now presents as a finished act before God, and he says, yes, this person is forgiven. They have trusted in the grace of God, and I died for them. So let's be deeply thankful as we look back to this sad story in 1 Samuel 2, that we can see again the grace of God in sending Jesus. We're given a picture of the corruption of Eli's sons. We're given a picture of the way in which Samuel grew in stature before the Lord, grew in his knowledge and his understanding of the Lord. And we're given a picture of a God who will never let sin come between his purposes and his people. We don't need to seek to further ourselves through power, through any kind of corruption, through nepotism, for it is by grace alone that we shall be brought safe before the final judgment seat of God. Where do you stand today? If you go to be before the Lord today, where do you stand? We prayed, and rightly so, for the families of so many people who have died over the last 3 weeks since I've been in this parish. I don't think there's a link. But it is a tragedy. So many people have died. And you know, I look at the families and I weep for them. I really do. I know what it's like. My grandmother died too. And I felt terribly sad, and I know. But I also know that all of us have to go through that. And I said to my wife today, I said, when you come into this job, when you come into this job, you realize how absolutely matter-of-fact and normal death is. Everybody accepts that birth is matter-of-fact and normal. But death brings us into the presence of Almighty God. Where do we stand today? Hophni and Phinehas had thrown it all out. They knew the truth and they threw it out. Samuel grew through the grace of God in the knowledge and love of the Lord. My prayer for everybody here is that those of us who do know and love the Lord will go on growing. And we'll seek to be more Christ-like, that we'll recognize the wonderful grace and thank God for the grace in Jesus Christ, our eternal High Priest. And for those who don't know and love the Lord, that you will come to Him. He brings us comfort in the times of our sorrow, and He also brings us the deep and great joy in our lives today because of His grace. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word does indeed challenge us. Father, you know that as we've read this word, as we've studied it even this evening, some of us have been struck, as that hymn put it, with the hammer of thy word. Father, we pray that these hearts of stone that we have will be broken. Father, if we have a sense of guilt, then again, as that hymn that we sang said, we pray that that sense of guilt may be blessed because we turn to you and you remove the load through the atoning blood of Jesus. Speak to us of our forgiven sins, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, Amen.